Let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's the first 9 verses I want us to look at this morning. We'll just read verse 7 to, as it were, fix something in our minds of the text. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. And in these first 9 verses of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, I want us to look at the theme of Christ's lordship over marriage. Christ's lordship over marriage. This passage is about marriage. Marriage as the only lawful outlet, both in thought and in act, for the sexual impulse which God the Creator has implanted in men and women. You see that verse 1 begins, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So this subject of marriage is the first of those subjects which the Corinthians had actually consulted the Apostle Paul about. Now, I should say that perhaps you find it embarrassing to have such subjects aired in a public way. If it is any consolation to you, so do I. And it is only the conviction that the Word of God is dealing with these things that allows me to feel free to do so. We do not share with some of our brethren, particularly on the other side of the Atlantic, that ability to air these things in public without certain feelings of embarrassment. But a little embarrassment due to, shall we say, British reserve or whatever, is not a major consideration when we balance it with the fact that these things are being dealt with here in the Word of God. And if understanding the Word of God means that we have to undergo a certain measure of feeling of embarrassment, so be it. Nothing in the Word of God can be set aside simply because of our squeamishness. But you may say, is it necessary? Well, yes, it is necessary. It is always necessary to understand the Word of God and to understand all of the Word of God. But it is particularly necessary today. There is a chorus of voices calling in the opposite direction to the teaching of the Word of God on matters of sexual conduct. And there are voices doing so even in the name of Christianity. Perhaps some of you are aware that the week before last, Bishop Richard Holloway of Edinburgh stated his views on adultery. And he said that we should not, at least this is the press report, that we should not regard adultery as sin. We should not condemn it as sin. And he gave as his reason, as I understand it, the fact that men and women are naturally promiscuous, naturally immoral. And therefore, adultery as such is not sin, he says, though we shouldn't do it if it is unkind to the marriage partner. The marriage partner may find it distressing, and so it's unkind. But it's not sin. He's saying it shouldn't be done because it's unkind to the wife or the husband involved. But it's not sin. Has the bishop never heard that man fell into sin and that therefore sin is natural? Sin feels natural to a fallen man and woman. And that's why we're naturally immoral. It's got nothing to do with the genes. It has to do with the state of our hearts as sinners. And so adultery is natural to sinners, but it's still a sin. There are some people who find killing people natural. They find it pleasurable. Are we going to say because they find it natural to kill people that therefore murder is not sin? It's just a bit unkind to the victim. The logic, it would seem, of what Bishop Holloway is saying is that nothing is sin. Because all the sins we commit are natural to us, so they're not sins. In fact, God hasn't, if this were true, God has really commanded nothing. He's only suggested, perhaps, that we might not like to behave in an unkind way to one another. Now, Bishop Holloway's God is not the living and true God of Scripture, and his religion is not Christianity. But this serves to illustrate the fact that if ever there was a time when biblical standards of behavior could just be assumed, and I'm not sure that there ever was a time, but if there ever was a time, this is not it. Nothing must be taken for granted. It is the responsibilities of ministers of the word to spell out what the word of God says on this as on all other matters. But never mind Bishop Holloway. Now let's cease from man and turn to the word of God. What does this passage teach? First of all, it teaches that marriage or sexual abstinence are the only options. Marriage or sexual abstinence are the only options. There are these two options open if we would obey God. The option of sexual abstinence is mentioned in the first verse. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He means it is good for a man to remain unmarried, to remain single, and therefore not to touch a woman. He says it's good. He's not saying that marriage is bad, but he's saying that this is a good, a right, a legitimate option. Singleness and abstinence is a legitimate option. But then he also says that marriage is an option. In verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This is the only alternative. It is the only alternative. Either sexual abstinence or marriage between one man and one woman. Anything other than those two options is sin. This passage also teaches us that there is no universal rule as to which option is right. In verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And in verse 7, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. What he's saying there is, marriage is permitted, but not universally commanded. It may be the norm, but there is no universal command telling all men everywhere they must marry. Just as there is no universal command telling all men everywhere they must not marry. There is no uniform rule as to whether the option of singleness and abstinence is taken or the option of marriage is taken. There are those two options, but the question of which option is right for a particular person has to be determined on biblical grounds. But there isn't a universal rule telling men and women you must marry, nor is there a universal rule telling men and women you must not marry. That brings us, secondly, to some factors in deciding which option is right for an individual. Some factors in deciding which option is right for a particular individual. If everyone must be either single and therefore sexually abstaining, or else be married, there must be some basis on which we determine which option is appropriate for the given individual. This passage gives some factors. It doesn't give all the factors, but it gives at least two. One factor is the complications of married life in times of persecution. The complications of married life in times of persecution. You'll see what I'm meaning in due time, I trust. In verse 1, the apostle says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." He speaks favorably of the single state. Verse 7, he says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." He speaks more favorably of the single state, though he goes on, "But everyone hath his proper gift of God." Now, some people have concluded that because of these words, the Apostle Paul had a low view of marriage. Now, that would be entirely wrong. He did not have a low view of marriage. He did not regard the married state as somehow second rate and less holy than singleness. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, "I will that the younger widows marry." In Ephesians 5, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives a beautiful description of marriage as a foreordained, a divinely foreordained picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, the bond of love and obedience that exists and must exist between Christ and the church. But in verse 26 of this chapter, he says this, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." For a man to be unmarried is good for the present distress. So it seemed then that there were special reasons why he speaks favorably of the single state, the present distress. And it would appear that what he has in mind there is the imminence of persecution, the persecution of the church. Either persecution was happening or it was coming. It was like a thundercloud over the church about to fall. And at such times, marriage and a family do entail additional complexity and distresses and suffering. So it is that some of the early covenanters in Scotland, some of the covenanter women, when they married their husbands, perhaps the husband was a minister and a field preacher, preaching in the fields in defiance of the oppression of the authorities, They married their husbands expecting that the marriage would be short, expecting that perhaps within a few years they would be left widows with fatherless children. And if you read the lives of the covenanters, you see that there are examples of that. And there are examples of covenanter wives when their husbands had been executed by the authorities, saying that they hadn't expected to have them long. And so in times of persecution, marriage, the marriage bond and the family does introduce additional heartache and distress. And so the apostle is saying that has to be taken into account. That if there is no necessity, then this is a factor in considering whether to marry or not. But then he also gives another factor in this passage, and that is the physical factor. The physical factor. In verse 2 he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." He gives this as the norm. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. In Genesis 2, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And here he gives the reason, or a reason, it's not the only one, but a reason for that norm to be applied in Corinth. And that is because, or to avoid fornication, or literally, because of the fornications. And he's referring to the prevailing immorality in Corinth. And he's saying, because of the dangers of being led into that immorality, if there is a danger of going astray in this respect, a danger vastly intensified in the case of the unmarried, if there's a danger, then seeking marriage is a duty. If there is a real danger of immorality being the outcome of singleness, he says, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. In verse 9 he says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He says, if they cannot contain, literally it is, if they do not have continency, by which he means if they do not have the gift of relatively untroubled abstinence, then let them marry. They must marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now by burning he means not actual sinful lust on the one hand, nor the mere existence of a sexual impulse on the other. What he means is when that impulse is so strong that it becomes a burden and a distraction. In that case, let him marry. Marriage is a duty, so far as it lies within the power of that individual. Now, I realize that this may seem all a bit unromantic, but the scriptures deal with reality. The scriptures don't address a make-believe world. They deal with reality. The reality that of a Christian in a sinful world and with a sinful heart. And this is telling us in the Word of God that when a man or a woman is considering whether they should be married or single, then it is right to take the physical side into account. And so, a man or a woman without the gift of relatively easy abstinence and someone who is in danger of immorality, they must seek to marry. If that isn't the case, if they have the gift of relatively easy abstinence, then they need not marry. And in times of persecution and turmoil for the church, that is a consideration that they should keep in mind as it bears upon the extra difficulties for the people of God in marriage and with a family in times of trouble. So there are two factors in determining whether an individual should or should not seek to be married. But then thirdly, this passage teaches us that unilaterally imposed abstinence within marriage is not an option. Unilaterally imposed abstinence within marriage is not an option. That's what verse 3 and 4 is about. It says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Excess, even in a legitimate thing, is always wrong. But imposed sexual abstinence in marriage is here also condemned. And in particular, the imposition of such abstinence by one party in the marriage on the other. They are to consider one another. Now, this tells us that satisfying legitimate physical appetite in a legitimate way is not unholy, and it is not an indication of being spiritually second rate. That's why singleness is not superior to marriage. It's not more holy than marriage. Various forms of false religion, including Roman Catholicism, teach that it is. And so they impose a celibacy on their so-called priesthood. The Apostle Paul mentions forbidding to marry in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, as a mark of false religion. The idea that singleness is more holy than the married state. It isn't. And neither is abstinence within the married state. There is nothing holy about sexual abstinence within marriage. Nothing. The Romish doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is absolute nonsense. And it's absolute nonsense not only because of the falseness of it factually, that is, that she did not remain a virgin, that after the birth of Christ she was joined with Joseph her husband and she bore children in the normal way as the scriptures indicate. It's not only wrong because it's factually wrong or false, but it's also wrong in the whole assumption that lies behind it, that sexual abstinence within marriage is a holy thing. That if she remained a virgin, that makes her more holy. It doesn't. If it were true, which it isn't, but if it were true that Mary remained a virgin within her marriage to Joseph, she would come under apostolic condemnation. Because there is obligation within marriage. And to withhold the fulfillment of that obligation is not holiness, it's fraud. So in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. For a married man or a married woman to refuse to fulfill marital obligation is fraud, not holiness. And so the apostle says that there is to be no enforced abstinence. If there is to be abstinence within marriage, in verse 5, he says, let it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Such abstinence within marriage is to be by mutual agreement. It is to be temporary, for a set time, and for the purpose of attending in a more concentrated way on fasting and on prayer. To go beyond this defeats one of the purposes of marriage. He says, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That is, that Satan tempt you not on account of the fact that you do not have the gift of relatively easy abstinence. Abstinence imposed on someone who hasn't been given the gift of singleness and of relatively easy abstinence is fraught with peril. And the annals of Romanism and its so-called priesthood and all other forms of imposed celibacy confirm that. The Bible is realistic. But then fourthly, let me say that the real issue is Christ's lordship. The real issue is Christ's lordship. You see, there's an assumption in this passage. And that assumption is that the Lord has the right to tell us how to behave. That he has the right to tell us how to behave in everything, including sexual matters. And he does. The Apostle Paul takes it for granted that as far as the right outlet or the right exercise of the sexual instinct, it's the same as everything else, every other area of our lives. The Lord has the right to tell us. And we live in a day where the open rejection of the authority of God is rampant, and nowhere is it more rampant than in the matter of sexual behavior. It has reached staggering proportions. On the one hand, you have Rome and other forms of false religion that favor asceticism, that is, trying to say that all forms of physical gratification are somehow not quite compatible with holiness. The idea of adding to the standards of the Word of God. But on the other hand, you have this massive avalanche of propaganda which in effect is saying God has no right to tell us anything. I saw recently in the newspaper reference to a questionnaire that had been sent around staff by Islington Council a few years ago. Islington Council, where everything was political correctness, so-called. And the opening question was this: do you consider yourself a man or a woman? Do you consider yourself a man or a woman? I'm mentioning this not to wallow on what is vile and sordid, but to let you know something of the lengths to which some people have gone. Do you consider yourself a man or a woman? You say, that's ludicrous. It is ludicrous, but it's also wicked. You see, what's going on is that there are people who are prepared at every possible point to openly defy the authority of God. The Bible tells us God made man, male and female. These people are saying, no, he didn't. We'll decide what we want to regard ourselves as. The Bible teaches that sexual relations must be between a man and a woman. But now there are people, very vociferous people, and people even within the so-called church, who are saying, no, we do what feels best for us. The Bible teaches that sexual relations must be within marriage. But increasingly people are saying, no. No, there are no prohibitions outside marriage and no obligations within marriage. What is being asserted today, and you do need to know this, you need to be clear on this. What is being asserted in many places is the supposed absolute sovereignty of the individual over his or her body. Now that's what's being asserted. That the individual is absolute sovereign over his own body. And provided it doesn't encroach without consent on someone else's sovereign territory, anything is permissible. And in the case of a woman, this has taken on a particular term. If a woman finds herself expecting a child, and the pregnancy is deemed inconvenient, then she'll be given a good stretch of time to decide whether that child shall live or die. And the reason given is that physically that child is not capable of independent life and therefore is to be treated as up until that time as part of that woman's body, and she can do what she likes with it. Of course, it's all been made respectable by saying that until this point is reached, that the authorities determine, or whoever determines, then the child in the womb shall not be regarded as a human being with the rights of a human being. And so that makes sure that the mother has a good long period to decide what shall happen to the child. But who can tell us when a child in the womb is a human being? Only God. Not the scientists. They can't tell us. And you know why they can't tell us? Because someone is a human being where there's a body and a soul. And science can't determine the existence of the soul because it's not visible, it's not physical. It is beyond the scope of science to determine when there is a human soul present. And so the question of determining when human life, when the child in the womb is human, has nothing to do with scientists. It cannot be determined by general revelation and observation, even the intense observation of physical things with all the technology that science now has available. Because it is not physical and visible. If you want to know when human life exists, we are dependent upon revelation from God. And God tells us that it's from conception onwards. But the modern man and the modern woman are saying, no, no, no. There is no God. There is no revelation. And if there is, we don't need it. We will decide when human life begins, and it begins at this point. And up until then, a mother who is expecting a child, if it's inconvenient, she should have the right to decide whether the child will live or be killed off. It's all very nice and neat. And we have to say that society and government is prepared to invest a vast amount of money to ensure that the teaching of the Christian home and the true Christian church is contradicted. To ensure that those places where the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God, is upheld in the Christian family or in the true Church of Christ, to see that what is said is undermined. And so they have their advisory centers to advise young people. And a large section of the educational establishment is committed to overthrowing biblical morality. You haven't felt the full effects of that here in Northern Ireland, but the waves are coming over from England at a great rate, and they're coming up on the shores of Northern Ireland. And a large part of the a large ungodly section of the medical profession as well. They're ready at hand. All these agencies are ready to help young people sin as painlessly and as conveniently as possible. To tell young people looking for advice how they can sin with minimum inconvenience. But there is a God in heaven. He sees and he knows and he judges. Can I say to thee, younger ones, and not just to the younger ones, I don't want them to feel particularly singled out. I say it to anyone. If you want guidance as to what's right and what's wrong in your conduct, whether something you're thinking of doing is right or wrong, where do you go for help? Because it tells you a lot about yourself, you know. If you want to know whether a particular course of action is right or wrong, where do you go? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you go first of all to God and to His Word. And then if you're still not clear, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go for help in the home or in the church, to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will help you to understand what the Scriptures teach. And if you go to an ungodly world to find advice on how you should behave, you've already decided you don't want to hear the Word of God, and you don't want to know what it teaches. If you go to the ungodly for advice on your behavior, you've already decided you want to live ungodly. And you want to know the best, the smartest, the safest, the most convenient way to sin. But the people of God who have Christ as their Savior, whatever age they are, they acknowledge Christ's lordship over them. And they acknowledge it in sexual matters as well as everything else. They know that they fall short of that perfection, not only of conduct, but of thought that the Word of God requires. They know that. But the people of God are not quarreling with the Lordship of Christ. They're not saying, He has no right to tell me how to live. They acknowledge that He does. An ungodly world says, when it comes to sexual matters or any other matter, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? But the Christian says in his heart, I know who the Lord is, and that I should obey His voice. What are you saying in your heart on this subject, on any subject? Are you saying, no, I don't want that. I don't want that religious stuff. I want my own life. I'll decide what I'll do. That's because you're not a Christian. Or are you saying, Christ has saved me. I love Christ. I want to obey Christ. And I want to know what He says. That's because God has changed your heart so that you love, you trust in the Savior, and you've begun to love Him. And can I say to all of you, if you're a Christian, there are two things that we must do. We must walk closely with the Lord. We're living in days when immorality is being not just tolerated but promoted. This is no time for Christians to be engaging in a sloppy spiritual walk. This is no time, there never is a time, but especially this is no time to be casual in keeping up fellowship with the Lord. We need grace every day to withstand this onslaught of propaganda and temptation. We need to pray for ourselves, for our families. And then secondly, we need to pray for the nation. We need to pray for the nation. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5 and verse 29, we read, Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what shall ye do in the end thereof? It's talking about a deal. We've mentioned this deal before. It's not a spoken deal, but it's there nonetheless. The prophets, the false prophets, told the people everything was all right, and the people thought they were great. And as I've mentioned before, that unwritten deal goes on all around in many, many places, that ministers will say nothing offensive. The people aren't offended and they think their ministers are wonderful. Now, I don't know how many people in the United Kingdom still take any notice of what bishops say. I don't know. But no doubt there are some people who are hesitant adulterers, or who are adulterers and who feel a little bit bad about it. Well, now, thanks to Bishop Holloway, they can feel a little bit better about it. Here's a man in high place, ecclesiastical office, and he says adultery isn't sin. That's the state that our nation is in. That there are men, professed ministers of Christ, in positions of influence, who are strengthening the...